would, take your Bibles. Let's turn together to Song of Solomon chapter 8 that was read for us today. As we continue our look and finish up our study of this book together. This is now our 8th week together in it. Our final look together at this amazing testimony of love, both of God's love and of married love. What a great privilege it's been for all of us to take this time to focus in this way on these themes. The 2009 movie by Pixar called Up is maybe one of my favorites. It's a fantastic movie in a lot of ways. But anybody who's seen it knows that it's not 15 minutes into the movie before you're reaching for a Kleenex. Because as the story begins, in that first about 10 or 15 minutes, you get the story of Ellie and Carl and their love affair through the decades. And even now, thinking about it, it's such a beautiful thing that it sort of overwhelms the emotions to consider the sweetness of that love that has endured all those years. But the love story of Ellie and Carl is beautiful because it's about more than just who makes them feel good. It's something far deeper, and you see it testified to over the decades of their lives. And the only way that that story or any love story makes any sense at all is if it's about something far deeper and more meaningful than just what makes you feel good or valued. And surely, that must be true when we speak of God loving us as well. The battlefield of our day, the sort of the realm of wars, as it ever has been, is spiritual in nature. What we see going on around us is not just about competing for social media likes or votes in a poll booth. What we see going on around us is that there's a battlefield, a war, for the hearts and souls of men and women. And the truth is, one of the key battlefronts that's being waged is the battlefront of the defining of words. The defining of words is absolutely important. It's so critical. It's far more important than I think we give thought to, because the person who controls the meaning of words gets to control their use and implementation. So in a day like ours, where we fight over pronouns, and we fight over the very nature of gender and marriage, in a day like ours, where we are, as a culture, where it is being worked so fervently and earnestly to erase the single definitions of these words that have ever existed, replaced with completely novel and destructive definitions, the defining of words becomes very, very important. The idea of freedom and speech and hate and even love is at stake. Those are words that are no longer to be assumed when you speak of them. You have to understand that you may have a completely different vocabulary from those that you speak to. The definitions of those words are sort of being held captive, if you will, by forces that would seek to bring confusion and emptiness, forces that would seek despair in the name of what is called tolerance or what is actually the idol of personal self-autonomy. It is the idol, the god of the self. And so we see that controlling vocabulary is to control really the meaning of reality. So that leads us back to where I began, and the discussion of love and what it means and how sweet it is really important to know what you're talking about. To know what the word love really looks like. To see what it means. To actually know the definition of love. Is love the person who I've agreed to have a contract with until I decide that contract is null and void? Is love the person that makes me feel the most worth? Is love what I feel about finding out that there's a special on the Mexican restaurant that includes chorizo? What is love? What is it? It's very important for us to consider that as we close out our look together, because what we walk away from this book with will depend upon what we understand love to be, because this is a book about love. It is a book that is primarily centered on the theme of love. God intended for his people to have in their laps, in their hands, in their minds, and in their hearts, a message about love. It was important enough for God to take pages of his holy word and set it down in perpetuity. So it's really important that we understand what's being spoken of. So when we come to discuss love, we need to sort of, as it were, set up clear markers in our minds and really be precise and careful. Because when words can mean anything, they really don't mean anything. There is no actual meaning to these words. They are of no importance to you and to me. But if there's something concrete, something substantive, something unmovable, something that will not be shaken behind these words, then we need to know. We need to know what they're about. So when we come this morning and see love displayed, it is important that we hold in our minds that we are working against a culture and on a theme that is addressed in our world at large, and one that God has a vested interest in communicating, for indeed God so loved the world that he gave his son. His love is on display here as well. So this morning, as we consider the applications for marriage and the applications for our souls, it's important that we set out with an idea of what love is. And I personally favor how Jay Adams described it in the mid-70s in a book that he wrote. He said that love is giving. If you wanted that as your shorthand, that's a good place to start. But he went on to fill it out. Love is giving, giving oneself to another. It's not getting, as the world says today. It's not merely feeling and desire. It is not something over which one has no control. It is something that we do for another. No one loves in the abstract. Love is an attitude that issues forth in something that actually, tangibly happens. It's the way Jay Adams describes love. Probably the most careful definition of love I've ever read, of course, comes from the pages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is trying to drive forth the fact that the spiritual gifts must be used for the purpose of love, takes a moment and pauses to define that love and what it looks like. You've probably heard it in wedding after wedding. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, that is prideful, or rude, inconsiderate. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Some translation writes, it keeps no record of wrong. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is indeed giving. Giving for God's glory in the life of the one that is loved. So if you were to pause this morning and to consider sort of how carefully or how well you are loving right now, what would your life show? What would your life show? How are you loving? Are you nurturing love in your own heart for your spouse and for Christ. That is the theme of our text today. The nurturing of love for a spouse and of Christ. If a picture of love that we've seen throughout this book is a garden or a vineyard, how's your green thumb doing? Like, how are you doing at pursuing the nurturing and growing of love in your own heart? Well, as we finish our look at this particular book, the final look at the Song of Solomon, we must keep in mind that this whole book has been about love, the love of God shown to us in Christ, and the love of Christians shown to God in Christ, and the love of husbands and wives for one another. The Lord is concerned about love, and that we have careful thinking about it. That's why this book is here. So in this final chapter, we're going to see the beloved continue her song, and then we'll see some final advice, if you will, or some sort of summary thoughts on love that come to us as the book closes out. And the gospel is here today. The gospel is here today in many ways. Through many pictures, we will see the love of Christ. And there is help for marriages here today. So we want to see the love of God displayed here, and the love that we are to have for each other displayed here. I think I see four different sort of units or sections in this text. The first four verses to me will show us that we must nurture an impassioned love, an impassioned love. The second movement from 5 to 7 is that we must nurture a strong love. The third section that I see here in verses 8 through 10 is that we must nurture a pure love. And then we'll close out our time together considering how we might nurture an abiding love. Let's look together at those first four verses and sort of take the theme of the day, understanding how love must really look in our lives, and look at those first four verses together where it says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, and she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate." And so you see, even in those first few verses, again, pictures that are probably not familiar to us, things that are not necessarily just jumping off the page with, "Oh, I sort of get that." But if you consider for just a moment that the really affection, PDA, was out of place in that culture in any sense apart from familial love, what we see here as we dig in, and the scholars sort of draw out from this particular text, is that the beloved, the woman, is so overwhelmed with her love that she desires, whether in private or in public, to show that affection, to tangibly show affection. So much so that she says, if it's okay in the sense that you can show affection to family, I wish you were family in that sense, because I really just want to show you how much I love you. So you see her here wanting to have both the private love that they've shared and a desire to be public in her declaration of that love, though in appropriate ways. And I think even out of the gates, we see sort of an important impact for us in terms of our own marriage lives and husbands and wives, recognizing that it is, I just want to encourage you, this is sort of a side note, it's okay every once in a while to embarrass the kids, you know, if you're hugging your wife in the kitchen or something and they walk up, you don't have to like act like nothing was happening or something like that. That it is perfectly appropriate for your kids to walk around with pink cheeks every once in a while because they found mom and dad hugging each other, and they recognize that my mom and my dad love each other deeply. They love each other deeply. Their love is passionate. It's not formal in the sense of a formality. It is real in the sense that their hearts are moved toward one another. Their hearts, whether they're alone or whether they are together, they love each other. They have a love that is impassioned toward one another in all of the appropriate and God-honoring ways. It is not a secret love hidden out of sight, but it is a love that is tangible and affects the way that they speak to each other, the way that they receive words from each other, the way that they look at each other. It is a love that truly is displayed, and of course you recognize right off the bat that is true of our life in Christ as well. If you consider church the bedroom of the Christian life, or your prayer closet the bedroom of the Christian life, is your love for Christ shown anywhere else? In what way Is it tangibly seen by those around you that you are passionate about Jesus Christ, whether in private or in public, that you are overwhelmed by what you find in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the degree that you just wish you could show it everywhere, everywhere you go? You want everyone to know how much you love the Lord. There is a real sense that our impassioned love must be both private and public in very appropriate ways. And then we see this picture in verses 3 and 4, this embrace, his left hand under her head, his right hand embracing her. And you get the picture that he is completely surrounding her with his love. He is protecting her in a very physical way, that she feels his embrace as protective and loving. That ought to be true in our homes as well. And it is certainly true of the way that the Lord Jesus loves us. He so loves us and embraces us and covers us with his love. We see in verse 4 that once again she says this phrase that has come up before in both chapter 2 and in chapter 3, where she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, she adjures them or extols them, commands them, just pleads with them that they would not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so there's this idea that they ought not necessarily go out on the hunt for love. That what they ought not do is say, God, I want to be married so bad. I just want to be married, so I'm just going to go out and find the person just as quick as I can and hope that it works out. You not stir up or awaken love until God's timing, until God brings it to you. And I think there's a real sense of trust in the goodness of God's plan and in the goodness of God's sovereign care for each of us in that statement. That you would be adjured not to awaken love until it's an appropriate time. And so we might encourage every single person who longs to be married in this room, who longs in that way, that you would fall in love with Jesus and wait for his timing in your life. That you can trust him, that he is good and wise, that his plans are good and wise in your life. His timing is right on target. He has never been late, not in love or in any other occasion. So you see, there's this display of this sort of passionate love that is held within the bounds of appropriateness. I just want to encourage you that passionate love is it's important to be passionate, but I ran across a story this week that I felt like showed like the crazy side of passion, and one that I would just warn you about. So if you'll just bear with me for just a second, I ran across a real live news report from CBS that said that there was a man just a few years ago that was so in love with his intended, and she had spurned his love and left him for another, and he decided that he wanted to pursue her with all his heart. His passion overwhelmed him, but his passion went to crazy. And he decided that the way to win her heart back was through sympathy. And the way that he would get her sympathy was maybe if I got shot, she would love me again. And so he concocted a plan wherein his friend... you probably ought to know, he couldn't actually own a gun because he was a felon, so that was a no-no for him. But he got his friend to get a pistol, and he told his friend, I want you to shoot me 3 times, because surely, if I had 3 bullet holes, she would love me again. And his friend agreed. I don't know what that says about this guy or their friendship. Nothing good, for sure. So they go to carry out the plan, and the friend, if he could be called that, shoots him once and suddenly realizes this is a bad idea. This is a really, 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 like, colossally bad idea. I'm not shooting you again. And the man, holding his arms, crying out on the floor, finish the job, come on, shoot me out, you know. And so the man doesn't listen to his friend, and he takes him into the hospital, where, of course, they are both, you know, summarily, the police are called and brought in and are involved now in this situation. And they both have to face punishments for this sort of stupidity with firearms. The DA looks at this and says, this is epically stupid. I don't know that DAs usually speak like that, but this is absolutely one of the dumbest things he's ever seen. And let me tell you how it turned out for the relationship of the intended. She didn't even come to the hospital. She didn't have any. She was smarter than to come to this guy's side, right? This is not how you show the passion for your love, is some over the top, ridiculous self harm or crazy exhibition of your love through drama. But our passion ought to be sort of funneled in appropriate ways. It is good to have passion. It is good to have just a heart overwhelmed by love. But it is also good to remember to express that in ways that show that love appropriately. We see as we come to this particular section, a cry for an impassioned text, that this woman, this text shows us an impassioned woman who says, you know, I wish that I could show you how much I love you. So could I ask you, when is the last time your heart echoed something like that about your spouse? When's the last time you thought to yourself, really, think, not in general, like, oh, I always feel that way. No, you don't. Listen to me. I know there are seasons of dryness and seasons of flourishing in marriages and in our spiritual life. So I'm asking you, honestly, when was the last time you nurtured in your heart a consideration, I just want to show you that I love you so badly. I really, really want to show you how much I love you toward your spouse. When is the last time, men, that you said, I know that in the routine of life, I may make a lot of assumptions about my love toward you. I work hard, and I know that I'm in my mind thinking that communicates love, but I also recognize I need to show you my love, and I want to show you my love. When is the last time any of our hearts said that about our Savior? Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you so much. I want my life to just show you how much I love you through simple acts of obedience, through simple acts of service, through the way that I am repulsed by sin and deny that. Oh, Lord, I just want to show you how much I love you. I don't want to earn anything. I just want to show you how much I love you. The beginning of this text tells me that there's an appropriate, impassioned kind of love that we ought to have in marriage and toward our spouse. And I want to cry out for us to nurture that impassioned love. Well, the second area that I see in verses 5 through 7 is that we must nurture a strong love. Look at those words there that are used. Who is coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Let me just pause right there. We've not spent a lot of time with the garden analogy in the sense of Eden, but there is a strong sense of Eden that runs through this. And the next time you go back through the Song of Solomon, now that you're not scared of it anymore, the next time you read through it, I want you to read through it with eyes that see the garden, not just in terms of physical intimacy, not just in terms of current relational intimacy, but hear the echoes of the first garden and the unfettered fellowship that was experienced there. But do you hear the language? Who is it that's coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And as we get to this verse, we see that the wilderness is sort of bringing this a new section that's introduced with language that was used before in chapter 3 and in verse 6 that we've seen before, where there is sort of this picture of love as coming in, the wedding procession coming in from the wilderness. So we've seen this sort of talk before, but who is that coming up from the wilderness? And you see the trust leaning on her beloved. The connectedness, the intimacy, the picture that ought to picture our lives in Christ coming up from the garden of fellowship with a great deal of trust in the Lord, leaning on her beloved. You can almost hear the words of the hymn, leaning on Jesus, safe and secure from all alarm. You see the picture of trust that is brought forth as they are coming up from the wilderness. Then that picture of under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you, and she who bore you was in labor. This tree is crucial in the picture, in the sense that there is both the place of her original birth, and there's a picture of their love together that he awakened her there. And so there's a sort of a dual picture of their intimacy under this particular tree. And then verse 6, that must stand out to you as it does to me. This cry from the beloved, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. Oh, do you hear the language there? Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal upon your arm. That seal, that mark of ownership, that declaration that this belongs to somebody. That thing that would mark out the preservation and the care of that item. This is to be cared for because it belongs to someone and has their stamp on it. And so we see that this love that is theirs to share is celebrated in a declaration that there's to be a sealing of their hearts and a sealing of their arms. And then a statement about love that is given not like in poetic language, but almost like definitive. Well, it is poetic, but it is love is as strong as death. Instead of talking about their love for each other, this is a general statement about love in general. Not just their love together, but love as an idea, love as a concept. So here comes definition of love. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. There are things that in life that are so certain and definite. And one of them is death. It is something that cannot be avoided. For all our attempts and pretending that we can look young, be young, stay young forever, that's a betrayal of something that we all know to be true. Our lives on this earth, in our mortal bodies, are finite. There is an end for everyone in this room if the Lord tarries. All of us will die one day. That is as true for the youngest as it is for the oldest. Those who feel the furthest away from that date as it is for those who feel the closest to it. And it's right for us to recognize that when you speak of it, the sobriety that falls on our hearts and minds, that same kind of sobriety ought to be recognized when we consider love. Love is as strong as death. The power expressed in this self-sacrificing, others' good seeking, love has a power that is equal to the finality of death. Speaks of it in terms that are fierce, uses the word jealousy sort of as a synonym of this love that longs for the other and would have no one else interfere. It's fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire. And then he attributes that to God, the very flame of the Lord. There's a holiness to this love that must be honored and respected. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Love is like a seal on the heart of the arm, or on the heart and the arm. And I would just say, therefore, love belongs to those who are willing to give up something of themselves for another person. Those who would give their strength and give their heart to another. Love is like death in that it's persistent and it is final, it's total and irreversible. Love is like a raging fire that can't be extinguished. Look at all these word pictures that we find here. And then waters that flood and overwhelm. You can think of all kinds of ways that those pictures picture love. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Indeed, you cannot buy love. There is no money that you could give that would be appropriate. In fact, it's laughable to consider even offering money for it. What I see when I look into the strength of this kind of love, in verses 5, particularly 6 and 7, is that a strong love that we find here is a guarding love. It's a guarding love. You see the seal set upon the heart and the arm? It's a love that's guarding. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter. But it is important to see, even in the seal that sort of serves as a preservative or a sign of not being messed with, having not been opened up, it is something that sort of marks it with ownership. All of those pictures are appropriate to consider, not just on the heart, but on the arm. This is a love that is a guarding kind of love. And so in application, I would just ask, men of the room, are you guarding your love? Women of the room, are you guarding your love? And in what practical ways are you guarding your love for your spouse? Do you see the example of Proverbs chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7? And as you go through those chapters and you see all of the unbelievable death and destruction that unfaithfulness in a love relationship, in a marriage, all of the destruction that brings. Are you hearing the warning? Are you like the fool, hearing it and walking right past? Married people in the room, those who hope to one day be married, hear me plainly. You must guard your love. If you hope to have strength in your marriage, strength in your love with your spouse, you must guard that love. It must be sealed in that sense. And I wonder, Christian, are you guarding your love for Christ? Are you jealous to maintain it? Are you jealous for this love, this fire, this water that is life to you? So this strong love is a guarding love. This strong love is also, it's a powerful love. It's as strong as death. It's something that can't be moved by circumstance or eroded by time. Something that holds up no matter what comes. So I wonder when I see that picture where there's this kind of love that is this powerful that will withstand all of these little bumps in the road. I wonder, for men and women in the room, when there's a tense moment in your marriage and someone loses their cool, maybe it's you, and kind of a hurtful word, even if it's not harsh and strong, but you know it will sort of strike the heart of your love, that word comes out. I wonder, are you quick to seek forgiveness? To turn back from that? Or do you kind of dig your feet in a little? When your spouse issues sort of a difficult word to you, when your spouse is the one, do you return kindness in the midst of struggle? Do you return kindness to them in the midst of conflict? Or are you looking for a way to get your pound of flesh? I wonder how strong this love is. How much can it withstand? We see that true love is a love that is as strong as death. It's not going to be moved by bumps in the road. And I wonder, for those of you who are outside Christ, do you understand that the strongest love any human could ever know is the love of God in Christ? That there is no stronger love. There is no love you could pursue that will withhold and withstand the ravages of your life. All will turn aside, Christ will not. All will fail you, Christ will not. All will be broken, Christ will not. All will betray in one way or another, Christ will not. The strong love of Christ must be seen as we speak of the strength of this powerful love. And that strong love, if you are outside of Christ, could be yours to know today. If you would but turn in repentance and faith. If you would but see that love and turn and respond in turn with repentance over the ways that you have betrayed that love. And faith in trust of that love. he would receive you. We see that strong love is a powerful love. We also see that it's an enduring love. This is an enduring love, this strong love. Nothing can separate us. Many waters can't quench it, and floods can't drown it. It doesn't run out. It's not in short supply. Have you let the words of God in Jeremiah 31:3 settle on your soul, believer in the room? He said, "For his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness." This is the way that God speaks to his beloved. Do you know that everlasting love that waters can't quench and that floods can't drown? In our marriages, we for sure need an impassioned love. We also need to nurture a strong love. And then the third section here, 8 through 10, we must nurture a pure love. We must nurture a pure love. We hear the others, some Bibles say, or the brothers maybe, speak up in this moment. We have a little sister, she has no breasts. What shall we say, or what shall we do for our sister on that day when she is spoken for? If she's a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. But if she's a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. And it seems to me like the brothers are now sort of speaking up in the middle of this conversation and sort of letting everybody know that they have kept their duty to their sister and helping her to stay pure. They're sort of hearkening back to earlier in their life when she was a little girl, not yet physically mature and not yet ready for a relationship. And so they at that time felt a charge for her. What should we do for her? How do we protect her? And they sort of set forth, in kind of cryptic words to you and me, but really plain words to the ancient Near East, sort of a statement of how they hope this would go. If she's a wall, and what they mean by that, this is not about her physical appearance. This is about if she will sort of be faithful and true and not allow others into her life that shouldn't be there. If she'll function like a wall, if she will functionally be one who keeps out the enemies, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. They see that as so good. They're willing, look, we'll do everything we can to bless that. Like if she's willing to preserve herself, then we are going to bless that and honor that in every way that we can. But if she's a door, what's the difference between a wall and a door? Yeah, for those of you who are kind of physically inclined to run into things, you know, walls don't move, doors do, right? They open up and let you in and out. Right? So she's a wall and sort of serves to protect her own heart and her own life and her own purity. We're going to bless that and honor that. But if she's a door, which is to say, if she's sort of open to anything that wants to come in and out, if she's sort of open in the way that would say, you know, I'm not sort of going to check any of this stuff. My heart, my life, my body, they're sort of disposable. If she is a door, they say, then we'll enclose her. This is sort of that good old sort of the brotherly love of these real brothers saying we'll take care of those guys. You know, if she won't protect herself, we'll protect her. We will put up a fence around her if we have to, but she will be protected. And so there's this picture here of that innocence before she was married, the purity that her brothers were striving for, and then we hear her speak, and what does she say she was? I was a wall. My breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. So from the time she was young until she was physically mature, she kept herself. And listen to the result of that. She gets to now have peace in her marriage. She gets to now have joy in the relationship with her husband. Free of accusation, free of charge. In the sense that she had been a door. No. She strove to honor Christ with every part of her life, and that included her physical life as well. So she says, I was a wall. And so what we see here is this picture of purity, this picture of a pure love, a love that began even to sort of be nurtured and known as she was young, and as she was forming her ideas about love, her family and others were even speaking into her life and striving for her purity. And do you see the picture there, both parents and church? Do you see the ways that we ought to edify and encourage one another, use words that bless, words that encourage, speech and example that presses one another toward purity, not in some legalistic hope that we all be good enough, but in a real desire, an earnest heart to show our love for our Savior and to show that practically in each other's lives, parents in your children's life and in your own hearts, speaking into each other's lives, words that encourage purity, not lowering standards and making light of sin. Oh, the woes that have befallen us because we think so little of sin. We think so little of its darkness, so little of its destructiveness. We pay so little attention to the ways that sin will erode our very souls. We make jokes about it. We laugh about it. We find humor, and heaven forbid, pleasure in sin, that which is the rebellion against our Creator. We ought to strive with joy-filled hearts for purity. We ought to strive for one another's purity. We ought to use words that show the glory and the satisfaction and the joy of God and all that He is. We ought to live lives that testify to that. Augustine, in one of the most quoted passages in his Confessions, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our hearts, they're restless until they find rest in you. The peace that she knew as she walked into marriage is true of every human everywhere. In this sense, you will not find it. You will not find it in lesser loves. You could look all you want at every lesser love. And let me tell you, Augustine, in his day, he was like a professional looker for pleasure. Like, that's what he spent the beginning of his life doing. He yearned to satisfy physical desire in every way he knew how. And this is the same man who said, there's nothing that's going to set my heart at peace or rest until I find my rest in you. The peace that this bride knows as she has rested in the plan and providence of her wise God's standard and plan, and as she's rested in the love of her husband alone, is a physical example for us of the truth of Solomon's life. Y'all know that right around this same book, if you keep on looking, if you look right before the Song of Solomon, you're going to find another book attributed to Solomon. Anybody remember Ecclesiastes? And do you remember sort of the idea that after Solomon had lived all of these years with all of these women and all of this wealth and pursued pleasure in all of these ways, you find famous words like, "It's all vanity. It's all a chasing after the wind." That's not where you're going to find peace, friends. Chase all you want. It's empty. Those are cisterns that can't hold water. They will not bring delight and refreshment. And so as we see the purity pictured here, my heart cries out for our generation, for this church, for marriages here in our family. Pursue purity. Pursue it. Know that there, in Christ alone, as our satisfaction, can hope and peace and joy be found. In Christ alone. We must nurture a pure love. So I wonder, just in application, are there sins right now in your own life you are aware of, and you know you need to either confess them to the Lord, or more practically, even to your spouse? Things that you've done to harm your marriage? Are there ways that you need to pursue oneness and wholeness and purity in your own home? I wonder, are we doing all that we can to enjoy the goodness of God and see that the senselessness of sin? We must nurture a pure love. And finally, I think we see in this last section that we must nurture an abiding love. We must nurture an abiding love. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers the fruit of the fruit 200. When we find this discussion of Solomon's vineyard in the picture that it's supposed to bring up in the life of this man and woman, one thing that we see here is that she's sort of calling on this calling back forth this garden imagery. And what she's saying to him basically is, look, if you took this vineyard that Solomon owned as an example, he had to let it out for money. He sort of had to lease it. But I'm telling you, as she speaks to her lover, but I'm telling you, my vineyard is my very own, is before me, and you may have the 1,000. Keep your money. Look, we're here. You're a part of me. I'm yours. This is ours. Together, we will enjoy this. And so she's showing the ownership and the true status of her husband as the keeper of the garden without need for any kind of earning there. And then he says back to her, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions, listening for your voice, let me hear it. And she answers back, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or young stag on the mountains of spices. And you see the imagery in verse 13. O you who dwell in the gardens. O you who dwell in the gardens. The one who all of this has been said about in 11 and 12. Look, we're here together. I am yours. You are mine. We are dwelling in the gardens. And I'm immediately brought to mind the nature of a marriage relationship and the nature of our relationship with Christ. There is a sense in which that garden communion, you who dwell in the gardens, you who dwell in fellowship and companionship with Christ, with companions, listening for your voice. Even the picture of the church in some ways is echoed there. With companions, listening for your voice, hearing, longing for the voice of God as they did in the garden. Hearing, as it were, the voice of God as we hear His word read and sung and prayed. You who dwell in the gardens, listening for your voice. And then He cries out, let me hear it. There's this desire for communion and fellowship in this verse that is so plain. It is one of the strong statements of this chapter and of this book where we see sort of the fruition of this love relationship, that there would be this continuing and, yea, abiding fellowship. This fellowship that exists in communion with one another. Over and over, chapter after chapter, we have seen this picture of the unity of a husband and a wife as the picture of Christ and His beloved people. And not just His beloved people in theory as a whole, but you if you are in Christ. Over and over, we've seen this picture of this desire for Christ and His union with His people. And we see that communion, that abiding pictured here as we see even the word dwell drawing out that theme of abiding that Jesus puts forth with garden imagery, with vineyard imagery in John 15. The same kind of language that would say to you and to me, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Your life apart from Christ is a life not only that doesn't bear fruit, but a dead life off the vine. Our only hope of communion and fellowship is in Christ Himself. So we see this picture of communion between them in the word dwelling in the gardens. Now, it just brings to mind a question for me and a question for you. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you dwelling with Him? If that word means fellowship, continuing fellowship, communing together, if that word means connectedness, are you living in a life that is abiding and dwelling and connected vitally to the vine? Are you nurturing abiding in your own heart? They want to dwell together in the picture of this garden. They want to dwell together. You've probably heard it said before that love is spelled T-I-M-E, right? That is so true. And if you've had the privilege of parenting a child for very long, you sort of intuit that in some ways. You recognize that the more you're with your child, the greater the sense you're aware that they know of your love. The less time you're together, the more they sort of are looking to see if you love them by trying to get your attention in all kinds of ways. It's not untrue of our marriages as well. The way that we communicate our love to one another is by being together. And the way that we communicate our love, indeed, for Christ, is by choosing to abide with Him. By choosing to commune and fellowship with Him. This song concludes in verse 14 when she calls for her beloved and to claim her as His own. Make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Look, the same thing that they do in the mountains. They go get what they need on the mountains of spices. And she's saying to him as a closing salvo, come, my beloved, I'm yours. Oh, that would be the heart of the people of God. That would be your heart, and that would be my heart toward our Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, come, I am yours. I am yours, come quickly, I am yours. So we see together, there's a great need in our lives for an abiding love and a pure love, a strong and powerful love and an impassioned love. Would that we would all pray that our love for Christ would grow and be inflamed all the more, and that our marriages would flourish as that love from Christ impacts the way that we love each other. Would you stand with me for prayer? And so, Father, we need You today. We need Your Spirit to do Your work in Your people this very day. For Lord, we often have heard the cries of lesser loves and turned aside as Israel did, as our fathers and mothers have done. So Lord, we need You today. We need You. We long to be with You. Our whole heart, our desire is to commune with and know You, Father. And so we pray that by the work of Your Spirit in our lives, we would so see the love of Christ displayed and honored and glorified that our hearts would be drawn to You and that we would rest in You, that we would find peace and joy and satisfaction in our union with You. And God, we pray that that would itself then impact our hearts to the degree that we would lay our lives down for one another, and particularly in our marriages. Father, that we would be done with selfishness in our marriages, that we would be done with revenge and bitterness in our marriages, that we would be done with thinking low thoughts of each other in our marriages. And Father, that we would, because of the love of Christ, be changed. And that we would pursue, even in our marriages, Your glory. For we know that this is not about our marriage. This is a mystery, I tell you. This is about Christ and the church. And so we pray that Christ would be glorified. It's in His name we pray. Amen. God bless you.